Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum for non-Catholics today on Catholic Answers Live. I'm your host, Cy Kellett, and today we ask those of you who are Catholic to enjoy the show, but to hold back on the calls as we make room for non-Catholics to call with their questions and challenges, perhaps. And if you belong to a non-Catholic Christian faith community, if you are Jewish or if you are Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, atheist, or any other, this hour is your hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Give us a call if your question about the Catholic Church, well, if you have any question about the Catholic Church at all, actually, all we ask is that at the time that you dial, you not be Catholic. 888-318-7884. Our guest today is Dr. David Anders. He's a former Calvinist and Protestant historian who grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, received a master's degree in Christian thought from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and a PhD in religious studies from the University of Iowa. In 2003, he, along with his wife and five children, entered the Catholic Church. He currently hosts the daily program on EWTN, a global Catholic radio network, as well as the TV network called Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Dr. David Anders, thank you for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much. My pleasure to be here.
You know, I was wondering, as I was reading your bio there and thinking about this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, having been on both sides of what is that kind of great divide there, well, how does the 500th anniversary strike you?
Well, I owe a great debt of gratitude to my Protestant ancestors and parents because they introduced me to Scripture mm-hmm. and to my faith in God and to my belief in the divinity and authority of Jesus. And apart from them, I would never have come to Catholic faith. I also owe a debt of gratitude to my Protestant seminary professors, to biblical scholars, and others who did an awful lot of apologetical groundwork to make the gospel credible to me, to explain it, to help me to understand it, give me tools to rationally understand it, give me confidence that the faith was true and could be known to be true. And I think I followed a path that was laid out for me in large measure by Protestant theologians. It pointed me in directions that they themselves sometimes were unwilling to go. But I owe them a debt of gratitude, and I'm only grateful. Now, one of those theologians is the Protestant writer and lay theologian C.S. Lewis. And I like to say of Lewis that his sensibilities were Catholic. But his prejudices were those of a typical Northern Irish Protestant who just couldn't countenance the idea of joining those people, you know. But he was a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature, so he spent his life just sort of swimming around in Catholic literature and Catholic thought, yeah. And he got it. You could see he grasped the ethos of the thing. And I was sort of brought up informed in his way of looking at the world, and it was only later that I began to discern that there was something of a cognitive dissonance between his sort of poetical sensibilities, those core intellectual convictions that he had, and then the Protestant dogma that I came to confess over time. Ironically, when I came into the church, I didn't know this at the time. I only learned it, a decade later. November 16th, the day I was received into the Catholic Church, happens to have been the feast day, and I'm not making this up. This is true. The feast day of St. Lucy of Narnia.
That's amazing.
And if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, you know his most famous literary character is a girl in a fantasy land called Narnia. Her name is Lucy. And I did not know that there was, in fact, a Catholic saint named St. Lucy of Narnia. So, St. Lucy of Narnia, pray for me and for the reunion of all Christians.
Amen. And do you think Lewis knew that there was a Catholic saint, St. Lucy of Narnia?
Oh, I think he must have, right? I mean, I think he probably took that intentionally as a model.
Oh, I see. Well, you said he didn't want to be one of those people. Do you think that had to do with him being Irish Anglican and so much pain in Ireland over these?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, there were deep cultural political, historical reasons that would keep Catholic and Protestant apart in Ireland. I mean, I met an Irish guy one time years ago when I was a young man in college, and I was just kind of beginning to wrap my head around the whole Protestant-Catholic dilemma. And this guy, when I started talking religion, he immediately reverted to Northern Irish politics and said, you know, if you walk down the wrong street, you're going to get thrown up against a wall and somebody's going to say you're a Protestant or a Catholic. And depending on how you answer, you might get, you know, your head caved in. And I said, well, what if you're neither? I said, what if you tell them that you're an atheist? He says, oh, they don't care. They'll just ask if you're a Protestant atheist or a Catholic atheist.
Oh, wow. You know, so that gives you a sense of the power of it. Yeah.
Exactly. So it really wasn't about, confessions of faith at that point. It was about cultures and histories and families and stories, of embedded prejudice going back generations.
I imagine for you, given the real kind of affection that you talk about your own Protestant heritage with, there's maybe an extra sense of longing, maybe even that those of us, raised Catholic, lived our lives as Catholics, we know that ecumenism and the reunion of all Christians is the gospel, really. That's we're following Jesus. But it's maybe on a more intellectual level sometimes. For you, do you think that's the case, that it's more on a there's a level of longing for a union of two things that have been so important in your life?
Well, let me tell you a story if I might. My grandfather was a devout Baptist, lived his whole life as a Baptist, probably would have rolled over in his grave if he knew it. I'd become a Catholic. On his deathbed, this is a Southern gentleman. He grew up in the Deep South, born about 1907. He lived in a culture that was just embedded with prejudice and division in that way. But he was always a fair and just man towards everybody that he met. And he literally laid hold of me on his deathbed. He looked at me and he said, David, we did not always treat the black folks right. Ask them to forgive us. And that and his exhortation, I hear you're getting married, be sure, are the last two things I remember him ever speaking to me, right? Wow. That's the kind of guy that he was, yeah. Okay? And so he was a man of deep virtues and love and charity. But he himself lacked the apparatus, if you will, to take those really powerful virtues and make sense of them in a systematic or a sacramental or a collegial kind of way, because the tradition that he lived in didn't share those values explicitly, right?
Yeah.
And that's, it really is true. When you become Catholic, you come home, and we can talk about this on the show, but I really believe that the Catholic Church, I believe it's true, but I also believe that it provides the divinely sanctioned and intellectually rigorous way of making sense of what are really some of the most basic moral intuitions that we have that make us human. The Catholic Church makes sense of those and allows us to express them in a communal, in a sacramental, in an ecclesial way. Embracing the dignity of the human person, the common good, and our transcendent origin and destiny in God.
Dr. David Anders is our guest today. Open forum for non-Catholics. If you are not a Catholic, this is your day to call. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. We'll take a quick break and we'll be right back with your calls for Dr. David Anders on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Summer is coming, and with it, teens, young adults, and even adult friends and family will find themselves with a lot of free time on their hands. The good news is that Catholic Answers has something to fill up that free time. Two great graphic novels that combine visual excitement and quirky humor with philosophy and theology. The Truth Is Out There and its sequel, The Big Picture, follow two heroes as they travel through time and space, discovering truths about life, God, the Church, and eventually embarking on an exciting adventure along the timeline of salvation history. These books are so appealing, we guarantee if you just leave them sitting around, someone in the household will pick them up and read, and better yet, enjoy and learn from them. The Truth Is Out There and The Big Picture are also great catechetical tools for youth ministry, college classrooms, campus outreach, high school programs, RCIA, and parish family programs, and more. The Truth Is Out There and The Big Picture are available individually or packaged together at a very special price. Get yours today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or visiting a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 10:11, Jesus said that he was the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, while the hired hand flees at the sight of the wolf and leaves the sheep to succumb to peril. Since the hired hand works for pay, his concern for the sheep is utilitarian. Now, certainly no shepherd would actually sacrifice his life to keep his sheep alive. Jesus is using hyperbole here, exaggerating to make a point. And the point is that he is a shepherd who actually will sacrifice his life for his sheep, who are, of course, the likes of you and me. He insists that he will freely do this. No one will take his life from him. He will lay it down freely. No hyperbole now. His love for us is that deliberate and total. Of course, he can find such value in us because he knows what he put there to begin with. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
2 hours of open forum for non-Catholics today, but when we do these open forum days, the lines do tend to fill up, so you would probably be well advised to start dialing if you'd like to talk to Dr. David Anders this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. You are required only to not be Catholic to call today, and any question you have on the life, the history, the faith, the beliefs, the practices, the habits of Catholics, we are happy to take. 888-318-7884 is the number. And Dr. Anders, how do you feel about just going to calls?
I would love to go to calls.
Karen in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on EWTN on listening to EWTN on Sacred Heart 740 AM. Your question for Dr. Anders.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My friend is Catholic, and I've gone to Mass with her, and she was explaining to me that you guys read, you have a three-year cycle where you read certain scripture verses in the Mass. And my concern with that is, if that is probably one of the reasons why a lot of Catholics are not well-versed on scripture, and especially when it comes to this issue of homosexuality, where it clearly states in Corinthians, Romans, Leviticus, that homosexuality is an abomination against God. And I've noticed that so many Catholics are so liberal, and they just keep saying, well, we have to love the sinner, and that they never address the fact that even if somebody might claim that they're born that way, that they are not to act out that sin, just like fornication or any other sexual sin. And my friend said she's never heard a sermon by a priest on the subject because the reading is never read in the Mass, because there's only a three-year cycle of certain particular verses that are read.
Okay,
and
Karen,
that's a problem, she feels like.
Let's let Dr. Anders address your concern.
Okay, I really appreciate the question. So really, you've raised two different questions. One of them is about the place of the Bible in Catholic life and liturgy, and the other one is about the Catholic teaching on the homosexual acts, and whether or not that is sufficiently at the forefront of Catholic preaching and moral theology. Let me deal with the first question first. The Catholic Church in her liturgy today has an enormous amount of scripture. And in fact, having grown up Protestant, I can tell you that there's more scripture on offer in a Catholic liturgy than in any Protestant church I've ever been to. Just going through the readings takes a significant portion of the Mass. We have Old Testament readings, the chanting or singing of the Psalms, reading from the Epistles, and a Gospel reading. And we venerate Sacred Scripture as the Holy Word of God. And so it's a very important part of the Mass. But that's not the only place that Catholics encounter the Bible. The privileged form of prayer in private prayer, devotional prayer in the Catholic tradition, is something called Lectio Divina. And it's encouraged to Catholics over and over again throughout the tradition to take up the Bible and to read it as God's very word to the individual, not just as a repository of information, but as God actually speaking through the Holy Spirit to the heart of the prayerful person. All priests and monks and religious sisters in the Catholic Church are required by law to pray what's called the breviary, or the liturgy of the hours, which is largely consists of the Psalms and then various canticles throughout the Bible, as much as 7 times in a day. And lay people are strongly encouraged also to take up the prayer of the breviary. And then I could go on and on about the commentary tradition in the Catholic Church upon sacred scripture and how that's been productive of so much spirituality and theology. So Catholics are absolutely inundated and drowning in scripture, or at least they're encouraged to be. Now, I do want to touch on the question about, does that have any bearing whatsoever at all on the question of the place of moral theology in Catholic preaching or life, or the Church's public teaching on the nature of homosexual acts? Well, first of all, the Catholic Church's public teaching on the nature of homosexual acts is very, very clear in the tradition and in the Catechism and in the writings of the popes. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in the commentary on the Sixth Commandment, for instance, the Catechism tells us very clearly that the homosexual inclination is objectively disordered, and that to act on it, to actively engage in homosexual or sodomical acts, is intrinsically immoral and a grave, grave offense against human dignity. It's against the moral law. It's against the natural law. All right. It's one of the things, you correctly note, that St. Paul lists in his vice lists. He lists several things that will disqualify us for the life of the kingdom of heaven. And one of them is sexual immorality of this type. He lists other things, too, like disobedience to parents and drunkenness and being factious and not obeying the truth. But sexual immorality is clearly on the list, as you correctly note. And the popes and the councils and the catechism continue to emphasize that. Now, why has your friend never heard a sermon about that in her particular parish? Well, it's not because of the lectionary. I'll tell you that right now. The lectionary is the cycle of readings we have in the church. That's not the reason, because the church's moral teaching is on offer in the lectionary. This is a prudential judgment that her pastor has made about where he wants to go pastorally. It's no secret that Catholic priests vary in the emphasis that they want to put on the Catholic Church's moral teaching. And, you know, they may have their reasons for doing that. Some may, win a hearing with a certain audience, and they may think, if I stress this part of the tradition, I might lose my access to that particular group pastorally. There may be a variety of reasons, and we could criticize them or agree with them. We're not required to, I'm not required as a Catholic to believe that every priest has perfect judgment about what he writes his homilies about. In fact, I might take issue with what some priests want to preach about. But again, that's about the personality of that particular cleric, not about the public teaching of the Catholic Church, which is very clear on the nature of homosexual sex. Now, I do want to add, finally, that the Catholic Church follows that up with teaching that the homosexual inclination, though it is objectively disordered, is not the only disorder that we have in our moral life. All of us have some moral disorder in our affections. For one person, it might be pride. For another person, it might be concupiscence. I'm way too attached to pecan pie, and gluttony is a sin that could lead me to damnation, quite honestly. All right. And all of us are wounded because of original sin. The Catholic Church doesn't single out homosexuality as, the sin to beat all sins. It does single one sin out as the sin to beat all sins, and that's pride. That's the sin of the devil, and it is the most dangerous sin we can fall into, all right? And we all need grace, and we all have to be loved because we're created in the likeness and image of God, and God desires the salvation of all people. So the Catholic Church's pastoral approach to homosexual persons, as to every human being, is to love and value them as a human being, and through offering the grace of God, to seek to bring them to the fullness and integrity of divine life that he desires for all of us.
Karen, how does that strike you?
Okay. And through offering the grace of God to seek...
Wait, we have trouble with your phone there, Karen. Are you on speaker?
Desires for all of us.
Oh, okay. So we lost Karen. But, okay, thank you very much for the call, Karen. I'm sorry we weren't able to come back to him. I'm not exactly sure what happened there.
I think she had a radio on.
Yeah, I think she was still listening, and we were getting into a loop. Tim is on the road in Terre Haute, Indiana, listening on 104.1 FM. Tim, you are on with Dr. David Anders. Your question, please.
Yes, hello. I'm on the road right now, and I'm from a Lutheran background, and I actually did a men's group challenge last fall, and I was the only Protestant in the group, and the rest were Catholics, and so I got to learn a lot about Catholic theology and some things that I had, you know, held as you know, falsities of doctrine, I began to accept and find in Scripture. But one of the things that I just can't reconcile with Scripture is purgatory. And I differ with most Protestants in that I believe that purgatory once existed. You know, we say in the creeds that, you know, after Christ was crucified, he descended into hell. And then, you know, it's generally held that he freed the Old Testament saints and, you know, from purgatory, and now, you know, has defeated sin, death, and the devil. So, but with, you know, the belief that purgatory currently exists, and if my understanding is correct, you must go there to be purged finally from your sin before you can enter into heaven, seems like Christ's blood and sacrifice is insufficient for redemption and sanctification then. Am I understanding that correctly?
Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. Not exactly. I think you have a couple of misconceptions, particularly about how they relate to the atonement of the death of Christ. So let me unpack, if I can, the question about purgatory. First of all, how do we know there's a purgatory? All right, a couple of ways that we know there's a purgatory. So in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, we read that the people of Judea offered prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the dead. All right, now, as a Protestant, you may not think a lot of 2 Maccabees, and that's not uncommon. I mean, we can have another conversation about which books should or shouldn't belong to the canon. But even if you don't recognize this book as canonical, I think you would recognize that it would be a historical testament to the faith and practice of Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, the context in which the Christian faith arose. The practice of offering prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the dead was well established in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, which explains why that practice has always been a part of the Christian liturgy. But this is not just something you find in the Catholic Church. You find it in all the Orthodox communions as well, and even the Anglicans, but recognizing the antiquity of the practice, continue to keep it up. So church has always offered prayers and sacrifice, and for that matter, Jews to this day, in their funeral liturgy, also offer prayers for the dead. So that there are prayers offered for the dead, well-established part of the Old Testament and Christian tradition from the very beginning. And again, following the teaching of sacred scripture, we understand Christ never instructed us to limit the data set of divine revelation to the 27 books of the canonical New Testament. Christ actually gives us the principle of his oral tradition. Matthew 28, he says to the apostles, teach them everything I've commanded you. He doesn't say teach them everything I wrote down, because he didn't write anything down. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, the tradition that I receive from the Lord I hand on to you. So it's a principle of oral tradition there coming from Christ. So the practices of the church embedded there in that apostolic tradition are part of the deposit of faith. That's one of the ways in which we know, okay, there's some reality there that we have to respond to. Otherwise, the church wouldn't be praying for the dead. The Jews wouldn't have been praying for the dead. That wouldn't be part of the biblical tradition. Now, what's the logic of offering prayers and sacrifices for the dead? Well, two things. Number one, and this goes to the question about the atonement, Scripture teaches us that sin has two effects on a human person, all right? One of them is alienation and guilt, all right? And that's pretty easy to get your head around, I think. You know, you offend somebody, they offend you. You're at enmity with one another until there's reconciliation. That's alienation and guilt. And that is solved, that problem is solved by repentance and faith, okay? That problem is solved. And so when a Catholic or any Christian, for that matter, repents of their sin, all right, and asks for forgiveness, God forgives them, and they're restored to fellowship with God. Boom, just like that. Back in God's good favor, back in his graces, back in a living, loving relationship with God, all right? And we can see that by analogy from human relationships, too. But there's a second effect that sin has, and that is that we owe a debt of reparation to make up for whatever the wound was we made against divine justice. Now, does that interfere with the atonement of the death of Christ? Not at all. Let me go again to a human example. Whoops, sounds like the music is coming. I can't go to a human example. Can I get to that after the break?
I hope you will. And Tim, I hope that you will hang on because I want to have a little conversation with you about Dr. Anders' answer. Open forum for non-Catholics today on Catholic Answers Live. If you are not a Catholic, but you've got questions about what we Catholics believe or do, 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for Non-Catholics after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn.
I've been a journalist in Washington for 25 years. I've covered car chases, 9/11, hurricanes. At this point in my career is my time to make a difference. EWTN News Nightly takes our Christian Catholic values and shines a light on what the government is or isn't doing and attempts to spur them to action.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn. Weekdays at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum for non-Catholics today. If you're not a Catholic, we'd love to take your call. You can come at us from any angle, whether you're an atheist or a nun, not a Catholic nun, but, you know, I have no faith, or whether you're Jewish or Christian of another sort or Buddhist. I'm trying to think of everybody. Sorry, I just didn't want to leave anybody out. Muslim, we're happy to take those calls. 888-318-7884, open forum for non-Catholics. Dr. David Anders is our guest. And Dr. Anders, we were talking to Tim, and you were finishing up your answer about purgatory.
That's right. So I was mentioning that in Scripture, sin has two effects on the human person. One of them is to incur guilt and alienation, and that can be resolved through repentance and faith. You know, I say I'm sorry, you forgive me, we're buddies again. All right? But take an analogy. Let's say I've told my kids, don't play baseball in the kitchen. And they do it anyway, and the baseball goes through the window and breaks the window. All right? Kid comes and says, Dad, I'm sorry. I say, it's okay, I forgive you. We're reconciled. Absolutely. No, relationship is restored. But because I love him and value his dignity as a moral agent and his moral maturity, I also hand him the broom and the dustpan. And I say, you owe it to me to try to clean up your mess. Go sweep up the glass. Is his forgiveness conditioned on that? Absolutely not. I've already forgiven him. But his dignity as a moral agent requires that he be allowed, and this is an act of mercy on my part, requires that he be allowed to try to make some reparation to me, not to earn my forgiveness, not to earn his salvation, but in justice and fairness. And again, that's what reason would require in any sensible relationship. Well, Scripture tells us that the same thing pertains in our relationship to God. And there are two paradigm examples in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12 and chapter 24. When David sins grievously against God, first by committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, and the second time by ordering a census against God's explicit command. And in both instances, David repents, he's forgiven, and then God imposes a penance on him, some temporal suffering that David has to go through in order to make some act of reparation, some stab at reparation for the offense. And he himself testifies. He says, I won't offer God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Give me an opportunity to do something to show some token of my repentance. The husband that forgets his wife's birthday is going to show up with flowers. I mean, not to win her back, but to say I'm sorry. It's just the right thing to do. It's not, there's no kind of strict proportionality, no kind of mathematical relation that says I've incurred this many, you know, purgatory points and now I got to pay it off with it. It doesn't work that way. It's justice in the order of love, okay? Now, that's what penance is for in the Catholic life. I go to confession, I get forgiven, the priest imposes a penance. No mathematical strict proportionality, but just something I can do as an act of reparation, thanksgiving, and a token of God's justice, and that he's due that kind of sacrifice. Well, if I don't get the job done in this life, I can make that reparation in purgatory. That's part of the logic, and it's a deeply biblical logic and helps explain why in the biblical tradition and the Catholic tradition and all Christian tradition for 2,000 years, the Church has offered prayers and sacrifice on behalf of the dead to help them participate in that process of making that act of reparation. Now, Tim also pointed out that there is an element of purgation involved in purgatory, a cleansing. And that also is deeply biblical. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 24, who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And it was Christ who said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the vision of God is the promise of eternal salvation. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. And I can't have that vision of God if I am not pure in heart. How do we attain to purity of heart? How are we purged of sin? Scripture knows of only one way, and that is through the crucible of suffering. St. Paul says, I make up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his body, the church. I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. You will reign with Christ in glory, he tells us in Romans 8, if in fact you suffer with him. So that suffering as the mode of purgation is a necessary part of the Christian life. That explains the logic of purgatory.
Now, Tim, that was a lot. Any thoughts from that for you?
Yeah. So it seems I did have some misconceptions and misunderstandings there about what exactly purgatory was for and all of that. So then what is the difference? You were talking about, you know, when you referenced in Psalms where David says, you know, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only he who has a clean heart. A clean hands and a pure heart. So then that would come from the suffering in purgatory and then not from the blood of Christ then.
No. Stop. Okay. This is incredibly important. All right. Nobody comes to heaven apart from the grace of Christ. That is the dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church. Okay. Now, here's the difference between the Lutheran understanding of grace and the Catholic understanding of grace. Traditional Lutheran and Calvinist theology, as you know, views grace primarily as forgiveness. God forgives us our debts. And when you get into the mechanics of how it works out, Lutherans sometimes, Calvinists more often, speak of, in terms of imputation or the great exchange, where Christ pays our penalty and we're credited with his righteousness. You know, Luther's great sermon called Two Kinds of Righteousness, right? And so one is accepted by God even though one's moral life remains disordered. That's a classic Lutheran teaching, Luther's teaching on justification by faith alone. Well, the Catholic Church doesn't see it that way, all right, because St. Paul tells us that it's not hearing the law, it's obeying the law by which we will be declared righteous, by which we'll be justified, and that obedience to the law is given to us by grace through the circumcision of the heart. Right? So we actually have to be renewed interiorly so that God's love is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. We love God and love neighbor, and then therefore we really have fulfilled the demands of the law, not on our own strength, because it's given to us by grace. God's grace is poured out on us. We're changed interiorly. We really are made righteous, all right? But we must walk in the Spirit. We have to cooperate with that grace. St. Paul exhorts us, Romans 8, Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. As we participate and respond to that grace, which will include the willing embrace of suffering in this life or the next, then we are actively purified and grow in charity. Now, ideally, this takes place in this life, all right? And that's the saints die in that perfect charity, go immediately to the beatific vision. It only happens through the grace of Christ. We're purified from sin through faith and grace, and that's the only way it happens. That's the only way it happens.
Okay.
Tim, I think we're going to have to leave it there because we've got calls piling up, but thank you for we appreciate your call and continue to listen, and please call anytime. We're happy to take your call. We go now to Sam in Springfield, Virginia, listening on 1160 AM. Sam, your question for Dr. David Anders.
Yes, sir. I'll be honest with you. I used to be a Catholic up to 19 years of age. I used to go to Catholic school for 4 years. And I'm going to be straight. I know the Bible. I've been through the Bible at least 100 times. I do Bible studies all the time. I actually witness on websites all the time. Salvation is through the person of Jesus Christ alone. And if you really have been saved, it should make a change in your life. It shouldn't be, well, I used to fornicate. I used to get drunk. I used to do drugs. But I'm saved now. I can live anywhere I want to. That's not true. There's supposed to be a change in your life. And if you've been so-called biblically saved, like the Bible talks about, if there's no change, you're not really a Christian.
Do you have a question, Sam?
Some sort of religion.
Sam, do you have a question?
No, but I'm just telling you.
No question?
Well, let me ask you, what is the Catholic Church teach for a person to attain eternal salvation?
Sure, I really appreciate that. So in the book of Romans, Chapter 2, St. Paul says, God will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patient endurance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. And then in verse 13, St. Paul tells us, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous, but it's those who do the law, who obey the law, who will be justified. So, following the teaching of sacred scripture and our Lord himself, who says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say I never knew you because you didn't practice the works of charity, all right? Or Sermon on the Mount, when Christ gives us a very moral teaching about the path of salvation, blessed are the pure of heart, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who implore in spirit, and so forth. Following the teaching of sacred scripture, the church teaches that to attain salvation, we have to have a reformation of our moral life, just as you have insisted. That takes place. How do we get that moral life reformed? Well, in John chapter 6, Christ says, no one comes to me but the Father draw him. So first, God has to draw us by his grace, give us the gift of faith. We respond with repentance for sin. St. Peter said on the Pentecost sermon, the people said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So we repent of our sin, we respond in faith, we're baptized for the remission of our sins, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2. What comes with the Holy Spirit? Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 13:8 tells us that to love God and love neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. That love is given to us when we respond in faith to Christ, and his love is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 8, 3 and 4 tells us that those who walk in that spirit have fully met the demands of the law. And if we remain in that grace, if we persevere, Jesus says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Repentance and faith in Christ, reception of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, perseverance until death, die in God's fellowship and friendship, and we will enter into eternal dwellings. That is the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Thank you very much, Sam, for that call. We have to take a break, so we're going to do that right now. When we come back, more with Dr. David Anders and our open forum for non-Catholics. If you are not a Catholic, but you have a question or comment about the Catholic Church, a complaint, a challenge, we're happy to take those. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Evangelization is an urgent priority, and the reason why is clear. The salvation of souls depends on it. The most influential evangelist of all time was Jesus Christ himself, the original proclaimer of the gospel. Because of his ministry, billions of people down through history have embraced the good news, and it all started with Jesus' own proclamation of the faith. That's why Catholic Answers has just published a new book by Diocesan Director of Evangelization, Eric Sammons. He realized that if we're serious about spreading the gospel, the first place we should look is to the original master evangelist, Jesus himself. In the old evangelization, Sammons goes back to the source, taking a look at what Jesus did and didn't do when he preached the good news. In case after case, Sammons discovers truths that, even 2,000 years later, can help us make new disciples. He makes these truths concrete and accessible, showing how the saints practiced them and offering practical tips for putting them to use. To make your donation and get a free copy of Eric Sammons' new book on how to evangelize like Jesus, visit Catholic.com and click the How to Evangelize Like Jesus banner. Or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the How to Evangelize Like Jesus banner at Catholic.com or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teens spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much to our Catholic listeners for holding off today and allowing non-Catholics to ask whatever questions they have got or present whatever challenges they would like to present. Our guest today, Dr. David Anders, himself raised a Protestant and well prepared there through his studies, received into the Catholic Church in 2005, and now the host of Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN radio and television. Dr. Anders, how about we go to Anonymous?
I would love to.
In Los Angeles County, listening on the mighty 9:30 a.m. Anonymous, your question for Dr. Anders.
Hi, gentlemen. My question is regarding the appearances, like the lady at Lourdes and Fatima and her message to the world. And I'm looking at that through the verse in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, around there, that the Apostle Paul's asking if any man comes preaching a different gospel or message or angel or anything, let them be accursed. But see, I don't know the messages that are being said. So I'm wondering, is there any conflict with that verse and the appearances and the message that's being given?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of the gospel that he preached that we must hold fast to if we want to be saved. And it's the message of the kerygma. Christ died, descended into hell, crucified on a cross for our sins, raised again on the third day, ascended into heaven, appeared to Peter and the 12 and the 500, and ascended into heaven and poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on the church for holiness and love and the life in God. That's the gospel that we profess as the Catholic faith. I'm not aware of anything in the approved apparitions of the Blessed Virgin or any other saint that the church has acknowledged as worthy of belief that would conflict with the gospel of Christ presented to us in sacred scripture. Now, you know, most claims to the apparition of a saint that are brought forth are not acknowledged by the church. Many, many people claim to have private revelations or they've seen some saint or had some experience, and the church either rejects it outright and says, no, you didn't, or they withhold judgment and say, we're not going to say. Only in a very few, very rare cases has the church said, you know what, we're not saying this thing was legitimate, we're not saying it actually happened, we're not saying it's actually of God, but it's nothing in this offends against Catholic faith and morals. The visionaries seem to have lived lives of great sanctity. The fruits have been powerful. And so we permit the public veneration of this apparition. And that's all it is. It's a permission for there to be a public veneration of Our Lady under this title. It's not part of the deposit of faith. So no Catholic is bound by divine authority to believe in the validity of any purported apparition. Anything that's not contained initially in the deposit of faith revealed by Christ to the apostles is no part of the public teaching of the Catholic Church. And it's only that that is mandatory for Christians to believe. The apparitions can be very helpful, can be powerful confirming evidences, can be intense encouragement in the life of holiness and warnings about disobedience to God and His grace, but they're not part of the public teaching of the Church.
Okay. You know, because I was just looking at it, and I just wanted to make sure there wasn't any conflict whether or not I acknowledged it as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I just thought,
Okay. Well, if there were a conflict, the Church would absolutely not grant her approbation.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I thought. I go, well, the message can't be conflicting with the gospel. That's what I'm thinking. Because if it was,
absolutely not.
It seems like the verse is implying to me that there might have been people coming around with private revelations, like you said, or maybe there were some appearances that we just don't have recorded or anything.
Well, we know the context in Galatians. It's very clear what St. Paul is talking about. There were Christians in Galatia that were insisting that Gentile converts had to follow the Mosaic law, that they had to circumcise their children, eat kosher, and so forth. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. This is not part of the gospel. And if you hear this, I don't care if you claim to have heard this from even an apostle. This is contrary to the gospel of Christ, and anybody who says this, let him be anathema. We're not going there. That's the context.
Thank you very much, Anonymous, for that call. Again, call lines all full, so I want to keep moving. We go now to Andrew in Dallas, Texas, on EWTN on 310 AM Guadalupe Radio. Andrew, your question for Dr. Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. I heard you tell the story about your granddad speaking to you on his deathbed, and I understood there were two parts to what he said to you. One was that there had been some injustice against the black people in the South in the past, and asked them to forgive us. And then he started to say something about your getting married. It seems like he said, I heard that you're engaged to be married. Be sure. And I took that to be an incomplete sentence, be sure, and I was wondering if you had an intuition what else he had in mind to say there.
Oh, yes, I do. That's all he said. He said, be sure, be sure. But I'm almost certain what he meant is be sure about your decision to marry this girl. Be certain that this is what you're supposed to do, that this is your vocation to marry this person.
Okay. Do you think he had anything in mind about her? Your fiancé's religion?
He did not know my fiancé. He met her casually once or twice, and at the time that he met her, she had begun to practice the Protestant faith with me, and he would have had no indication that, you know, she was or wasn't aligned with me religiously. He was just giving me good human grandfatherly advice to you know, before you go wed yourself to this woman, till death do you part. Yeah, you know, that's a big commitment. It's the biggest commitment a person can make, I think, in this life. Be sure you're doing the right thing. And good advice.
Thank you very much, Andrew. I'm just moving quickly because we have a lot of calls.
Sure.
It is open forum for non-Catholics today. So if you are not Catholic, 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Laura in Pensacola, Florida, listening on 103.3 FM. You are on, Laura, with Dr. Anders. What's your question?
Oh, thank you. Well, my question was, from the Catholic perspective, what was your position on, like, gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues and stuff?
Sure. I appreciate that. So Pope Paul VI explicitly gave his approval to the charismatic spirituality in the Church, whether speaking in tongues or words of prophecy and wisdom, prayer for healing, and all that kind of stuff. Paul VI gave his specific approbation. There are a few points of clarification that might differentiate the Catholic use of these gifts from other traditions. There are some Pentecostal Christians who insist that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence of the gift of the Spirit. Catholic Church does not hold that. St. Paul tells us that not everybody speaks in tongues, and then, in fact, he prefers two or three intelligible words to 10,000 words in an unintelligible tongue. And in fact, not everybody who received the Spirit in Scripture is shown to speak in tongues. And he tells us explicitly, you don't have to. So Catholic Church allows it, does not insist that every believer speak in tongues. Also, the use of these gifts, you know, St. Paul tells us that they fail in comparison to charity, and that we can speak in tongues and move mountains with faith and prophesy and know all mysteries, but if we don't have love, we have nothing. And the church very much believes that. And so while these things are helpful, all right, they are just like, almost like, you know, candy on the ice cream. I mean, they are there to lead us into a deeper life of prayer. They are not themselves the depth of prayer. So in the book of Ephesians, St. Paul really unfolds the depths of prayer life more when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know the depth, the height of the love of God which he has for us in Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says, we who gaze upon the glory of the Lord are being transformed from glory, into ever-growing likeness to Christ. Have this mind that is in you that was in Christ Jesus. The depth of Catholic prayer is not entered into by the charismatic gifts. They're just kind of a door to get there. The depth of Catholic prayer is an intense union with God in charity, where we take on the mind of Christ and know the love of God that surpasses knowledge.
Laura?
Cool. Thank you so much.
Oh, thank you very, very much. Happy to take that call. 888-318-7884 is the number. I continue to give out the number because we will do another hour of open forum for non-Catholics next hour. Continuing to move along here, however, we go to Samuel in Virginia, listening on 1680 AM. Samuel, your question for Dr. David Anders.
Yes, sir. What do you think about the book called Fox's Book of Martyrs? About the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic bishops murdered millions of Bible-believing Christians.
Thanks. I really appreciate it. First of all, I think that Fox's Book of Martyrs is an extremely polemical book, looking to pick a fight, written by a very partisan Protestant that does not tell anything close like the whole truth about the era of the Reformation. Secondly, I would note that there were not millions of people in Reformation England at the time of the 16th century. So that's a gross exaggeration about the persecution of Protestants in Catholic lands. Third, I would note that Catholic bishops didn't put a single solitary soul to death. Only secular rulers had the right or the authority to execute people or utilize the death penalty in Christian Europe, either in Protestant or Catholic lands. The Catholic Church didn't put a single soul to death. And third, I would also note that you really ought to look at the whole picture. I don't know if you're familiar with the Catholic martyrs in Elizabethan England and the proscription on Catholic life in England that endured until the 19th century, when it became legal to actually be publicly a Catholic in England. If you don't know the name of Edmund Campion, for example, Campion was a Jesuit priest, a native of England, who went to the continent to study, came back under the reign of Elizabeth, and died the death of torture, was drawn and quartered publicly for his witness to the Catholic faith. That's what happened to priests under Queen Elizabeth, the Protestant queen. She would torture Catholic priests to death. If you were a layperson and you were found to have harbored Catholic priests, and they used to do that, you know, they had these hiding places in their houses, rather like Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place, you would have all your property confiscated, your children would be taken away, you'd lose the right to vote or to hold public office, and very often you would be pressed to death, placed under large rocks until the breath was literally crushed out of you and your ribcage destroyed. That's the kind of treatment that Catholics got in Protestant England. So I wish we had more time to go into it. I hear the music, we're going to run out of time, but the Reformation was a brutal era, and the public proscription of heretics was not something that was limited to the Catholic Church, but was the common practice in Protestant lands as well. I thank God we're beyond that today.
Samuel, thank you very much for the call. Dr. David Anders, thanks so much for spending the hour with us on Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, had a great time. Thanks for having me.
Next hour, more open forum for non-Catholics. If you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to get to you. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.